Okay, we're in Genesis 3. And so far, we have seen a lot. God has created this world, and it's described as being full of good things. He completed his work of creation, and he looks down on it and he declares it to be very good. He supplied Adam with a helper. We described that last week. Eve specifically designed and created for the purpose of helping Adam to nurture the garden, to guard the garden, and to spread the paradise, the garden of God, to the ends of the earth. And then this next chapter, chapter 3, is especially up to this point, and maybe in the entire scripture, one of the most important chapters. Because it is at this point in the story that everything changes. From this point forward, as we walk through the story of how our world began, the world is never the same. And in verse 1, we are introduced to a new character in the story. So far, it's just God in his Trinitarian form, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. There is Adam, there is Eve, and then there's a bunch of animals. And now we are introduced to the serpent. And at least specifically, because if you think about it, back in Genesis 2, God looks down at Adam, and we talked about this last week, and says that Adam being alone in the garden is not good. And so Adam needs a helper, and we would think that the next verse would be, and so God made a helper. But it doesn't say that. It says that Adam is not good. It's not good that he's alone. And then God parades all of the animal kingdom before him for him to name. And there wasn't found a suitable helper within mankind, and so God created Eve. We understand that. But if we just think about that reasonably, all of the animals came by Adam, and he named them. And so in terms of a snake, a serpent, Adam would have seen a snake before. He's the one that named it. The word serpent is the Hebrew word nakash, and it means snake, and it's identified by its hissing. And so this snake slithers by, like my little daughter can do that. Like, what does a snake say? And she goes, he goes, okay, nakash, snake. Adam has seen this creature before, is the point. And we have to remember that the original audience for at least what we understand to be the book of Genesis, it's the Israelite people. Remember, they were traversing the wilderness of Sinai, and they had just been rescued from 400 plus years of Egyptian oppression and slavery. And in ancient Egyptian mythology, there is a being that opposes the Egyptian creator god, and we've talked about him before, Atum-Ra, sun god, the creator god. The enemy of Ra is named, it's Apep or Apep, it depends on how you want to pronounce it. It's A-P-E-P. And this enemy in Egyptian mythology of the creator god, the enemy of the creator god, Apep, I'm just going to call him, he is the embodiment of chaos and darkness. His goal is to overthrow the creator god, Atum-Ra, and plunge the earthly realm into darkness. And it shouldn't be any wonder that in ancient Egyptian mythology, Apep is depicted as a serpent. This all sounds very familiar. And we've discussed that the literary style of Genesis, this creation account, is much more poetic than it is a documentary. This isn't meant to be some sort of detailed education in zoology. Its purpose to its original audience, these Hebrews that have just been released and freed from 400 plus years of slavery, is to introduce them to the one true God, opposed to the pantheon of the Egyptian gods that exists. The Genesis creation narrative purposefully mirrors the ancient Egyptian narrative, demonstrating Yahweh to be superior to the many Egyptian gods. So when we hear and read the word serpent, we think snake. When the ancient Hebrews heard the word serpent, especially in terms of God walking and talking in the garden, they hear Apep, the Egyptian serpent god that they've been taught about for a generation. The serpent here, and it's so interesting, the serpent in Genesis 3, chapter 1, he's not described in terms of its physical appearance. It's described with very human characteristics. It's described as cunning, as crafty, shrewd, more so than any other being that God made. The creature is being described with self-awareness, the ability to reason, the ability to speak, as we will see, the propensity to deceive. Very different, very unanimal-like. In the same way as we looked at last week, the Genesis narrative distinguishes mankind from the rest of the animal kingdom, being described as created in the image and likeness of God. The serpent here in Genesis 3:1 is being distinguished from the rest of the animal kingdom. This animal, this being, this creature is not like the rest of the animal kingdom. This serpent is not like any other animal that God made. It's actually something much, much, much worse. And as I said, when we read about this serpent here in Genesis 3, our minds go to a snake, a slithering, scaly animal with a forked tongue. What does a snake say? That's what we think about. When the Israelites would have heard the serpent, their minds would have gone to the Egyptian god of chaos and darkness. Then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, this serpent, this creature begins to speak. He talks to Eve. And he works to convince her to doubt God. His attempt to deceive and lead humanity to rebel against God reveals his true identity. This serpent, this being, this creature has led a rebellion before. See, before humanity was created, there are multiple passages in Scripture, Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. They all describe this ancient conflict that arose in the heavenly realm. Satan, the devil, the dragon, that ancient serpent, as he is described, he fomented a rebellion against God. He conspired with one-third of the angelic beings to overthrow God and to seize control of the heavenly world. His rebellion is thwarted, and he, along with the rebellious angels, were cast down from the heavenly realm into the realm of earth. An unmistakable parallel to the Egyptian god Apep and his interactions with the Egyptian gods Atum Ra, and really the rest of the pantheon, as he day after day, is the story, seeks to overthrow the Egyptian god. He is thwarted day after day, and he wakes up the next day and tries again and again, relentlessly, is the mythology, trying to overthrow. Satan, that ancient serpent, as he is described, he emerges here in the Garden of God. and the first words spoken by the serpent to mankind were designed to undermine God's word. The first thing out of this serpent's mouth as he speaks with his forked tongue, as it were. Did God really say? Satan questions what God said. It's like, did God really say that? God wouldn't say that, would he? Satan denies what God says. And we're going to talk about these passages, but he looks at Eve and says, you're not going to die. You will not surely die, in direct contrast to what God said. And then Satan introduces his false narrative, his counterfeit narrative. It says, you will be like God. And these concepts, these stories, as Moses is presenting all of this information for the first time to these Hebrews that have been exiled for 400 plus years, and God has rescued them, and they're wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, and Moses, he comes down and says, this is the word of the Lord, and he begins to tell them the story, hey, back in the beginning, and we've walked through all this stuff, and he gets to this part, and they hear serpent, and their mind goes to the Egyptian gods, and they start talking about speaking falsehood and speaking doubt and seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God. This is all very familiar. They've been taught all these things, but from the idea and from the mindset of an Egyptian worldview. Moses is giving them the worldview of Yahweh, the Creator, saying, that's not it. This is the truth. And Satan, he's speaking to Eve, and he says, did God really say that you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Satan is not, he's not disputing the language God uses. He's not saying, well, did he actually say that or actually not? Well, of course he did. I mean, it's like he says exactly that. Satan is disputing what God may or may not mean by saying that. Maybe Eve misunderstood. Maybe Eve misheard, or maybe she misinterpreted what God said. Satan is just trying to get one little foothold, little thorn of doubt in. Maybe you misheard it. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? There's also the likelihood that Eve wasn't even there when God told her husband not to eat of the tree in question. And so it was Adam who relayed this information to Eve. So perhaps Eve wasn't even there. And he goes to Eve and he's like, hey, did God really say that? And her answer might be, well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Satan questions what God said, and in doing so, he's not just questioning the language or the meaning, he's questioning God's character, and his goal is to get Eve to question the character of God. Is God really as good as you believe him to be? Can God really be trusted? Maybe God is keeping something good from you. You owe it to yourself to reevaluate your situation, to reevaluate your relationship with this God who you think you know. This is what this shrewd, crafty, cunning serpent is really getting at, all by asking one simple question. Did God really say? Absolutely diabolical what he is doing. And Eve answers the serpent, and she answers accurately for the most part, as far as we can understand. But it seems that she adds one little phrase that God at least is not recorded as ever saying. Genesis 3 and verse 2 and 3, it says this, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And there's a couple different scenarios as to why Eve may have added that little part as she is having this conversation with what we understand to be Satan, the devil. God said we can't eat it, but he really said that we can't touch it. And God is never recorded as saying that. There's a couple scenarios. It's possible that Adam was the one who God interacted with in the first time, and he said to Adam that here's the tree of life, you can eat of that freely, but this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat this tree or you'll die. And then Adam, out of concern for his wife, who perhaps wasn't there at that time, wasn't created yet as they're having this interaction, and out of a personal desire maybe to keep the commands of God, he added something else. He added like a buffer to the command not to eat of the tree and decided that, well, maybe we just shouldn't touch it just to be safe. This seems plausible, likely. It's possible that Eve was there when God gave this command to eat of the tree of life and to not eat of this tree, and if you eat of this tree that you'll die. It's possible that she came up with this extra prohibition on her own. It's definitely possible. It would be kind of a same scenario as scenario one. It's just she came up with a buffer on her own as a safeguard. It's also possible that since not every word of God's conversations with Adam and Eve are recorded, remember, God is the story goes, as we see in next week, in the next few verses, routinely, God is walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Daily, this time where God enters the garden paradise, the East Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are there, and they have this time of conversation and fellowship. We don't have any record of those conversations. So it's possible that it came up in one of those conversations. I mean, I would think that that'd be a detail that would be pretty significant and worth recording. If touching it is actually going to doom them, it's also possible that touching the tree and eating the tree are being treated as synonymous, since it would be very much impossible to eat of the tree without touching it. It's plausible, but the language of the text treats eating of the tree and touching the tree differently. So I don't know that that might not be the case. I say all that to say this. It doesn't really matter. There's implications to each scenario that we might have some fun to think through that might have implications further down the line, and I think we can eliminate maybe a couple of them, but at least for us today, what can we take away from the recorded message of God not to eat of the tree? And if you eat of the tree, you will die. And then Eve adding in her conversation to the snake, we can't eat of it and we can't touch it. What can we take away from that? I think just very simply it's this. It's dangerous to play fast and loose with God's word. It's a very dangerous thing to lose our appreciation, to lose our reverence for the word of God. In the other bookend book of the Bible, we have Genesis, we have Revelation. The Bible runs parallel in many ways, and one of the last verses recorded in the scripture in Revelation 22 is mirroring this passage. It warns against adding or taking away from the word of God. It says this, if anyone adds to scripture, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from scripture, God will take away his share in the tree of life. That's about as strong of a warning as you can get. Being nonchalant with the word of God is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous game. Satan, he flat out denies what God said. He tells Eve that she will most certainly not die if she eats the fruit. In fact, in many ways, the opposite will happen. Satan promises Eve that if she eats of this fruit of this particular tree, she will become more enlightened and even be like God to know good and evil. Eve, he's saying this to Eve. Eve, God is lying to you. What a thing to say. Or at least, God is holding out on you because God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open to a new reality, a new way to view the world that you live in. Isn't that exciting? There's something really, really neat that God is holding out on you. You will know good and evil. And if you study what Satan is saying, I mean, it's almost all of it completely accurate. He's just framing it in a different way. More crafty, more subtle, more cunning, more shrewd than any other being. And we talked about this when we looked at Genesis 2, 4 to 17 a couple weeks ago. We said that the tree of knowledge of good and evil would not introduce the concepts of disobedience to Adam and Eve. It would expose mankind to the effects of it. Knowledge, knowing intellectually and knowing experientially, are very different. Clearly, Adam and Eve would have had an understanding of obedience and disobedience. Obey, eat of the tree of life as much as you want. Disobedience would be to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already understood that. Had they experienced what it would be like to disobey God? Of course not. And so when Satan is saying to Eve, you will know good and evil, it seems like he's communicating this enlightened level intellectually, when what he is really saying by using those same words is you will know it experientially. Very subtle. The temptation of Satan was framed with the allure of autonomy, the enlightenment of wisdom. Satan is working to convince Eve that wisdom and even freedom are found apart from God. And Eve, for the very first time, began listening to another voice than the voice of God. Eve began to listen to the voice of the enemy. In verse 6 and 7, they go on to describe how Eve makes the choice, not simply or merely to listen and engage and entertain the words of the devil, this serpent. But she believes him. Instead of believing God, she believes the enemy. She sees the tree. She sees that it's good for food. She is captivated by the beauty of this tree. She takes the fruit, and she eats it, and she shares it with her husband Adam, and they both experience the effects of sin, and their immediate instinct is to hide. As we read the story, it's Eve doing all of this and being deceived, but Adam, if not standing right next to her, is very much nearby. It says, and she gave to Adam, who was with her. Eve being deceived, being tricked by the devices, the deception, the cunning nature of Satan, the serpent. Adam, the scripture describes, willingly disobeys, not being deceived. In full understanding, in full knowledge, chooses to disobey God. The experiential knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened, just like the devil said. They began to see the world in a brand new way, just like the devil said. But none of it was good. They saw themselves naked and ashamed. And their instinct was to hide from God. And as we chronicle scripture, that's the pattern of sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is, that's the pattern. We notice something, we see it maybe in a little bit different way, we begin to covet that thing or whatever that is. We take and we partake in the sin, we share with others, and then we seek to hide what we've done. The story of Achan in Joshua 7 mirrors that same exact pattern. The story of Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 14. The story of David, maybe more familiar, 2 Samuel 11. They all follow the same pattern. our appetite for sin has been underestimated since the dawn of time. Moses probably never thought that he would ever kill someone with his bare hands, but he did. Got so angry at what he saw and decided to take what he figured was justice into his own hands. He looks around and makes sure nobody's watching, and then he beat a man to death. If you were to ask him however many years before, hey, do you think you would ever do that? He'd probably say, no, I'd never do that. Until he did. Noah probably never thought he would get drunk enough to bring shame on his family, to bring shame on the name of God, but he did. David probably never thought that he would steal another man's wife and then have her husband killed. Until he did. Samson, in his power and his strength, probably never thought that it would be his pride that would be his downfall. Until it was. Peter told Jesus to his face that he would never deny him. Until he did. And over the years, I have heard so many people say something to that effect. You know, man, I would never do that. And you can fill in the blank. I would never do that. I would never do that. Eve never desired the fruit of the forbidden tree until she did. Jeremiah 17:9, it says the heart of mankind is deceitful above all things. The level of its depravity and appetite for sin is unfathomable. That description of our own heart and its propensity and desire for sin, it sounds a lot like the description of the serpent in the garden. Now the serpent is more crafty, more cunning, more shrewd. And as we listen to what he is saying, more deceitful, more rebellious than any other creature. It's so interesting that the external enemy of God, the devil, and our own flesh are described in such a similar way. It's also interesting that we understand kind of the geography and the topography of the Garden of Eden, and the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was right next to the tree of life. Both are described as being right in the middle of the garden. So what that means is, as Eve walks to freely partake of the tree of life, she's walked by this forbidden tree however many times, never even thought about it. It's right there. She's walked by it however many times, however long they were in the garden before the fall, doesn't say. One time, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. And then one conversation changed everything. And we have to have this appreciation that the devil's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants. And it's been that way since his first interaction with humanity. He introduced Eve to the concept of doubting God. And Eve chose to listen and believe the voice of Satan over the voice of God, and the rest, as they say, is history. Genesis chapter 2, it ends with this description of Adam and Eve as they are existing in this garden paradise, God's good world, a world of good things. And it says that Adam and Eve, the last verse of chapter 2, says Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. The word that is used for nakedness without shame is the Hebrew word aram. It's spelled A-R-O-M. chapter 3 begins by saying that the serpent is more crafty than any other creature in existence. Crafty in the Hebrew is the word Erom, E-R-O-M. And then after mankind's sins, they are described as seeing themselves as naked. And they go and hide because there is a shame that is attached to their nakedness. It is the Hebrew word arum, A-R-U-M. Three words that sound almost identical. Erom, Erom, Arum are the words that are used for nakedness without shame, the craftiness of the serpent, and nakedness and being ashamed. It's a literary pattern that is meant to demonstrate to us how closely we are at any given moment to our own destruction. And Satan, the enemy, being the linchpin to drag us from being unashamed to being full of shame, to being right with God in a perfect relationship with Him, to being doomed to separation from Him. Sin is not something to be trifled with. Satan is not to be underestimated. Your own propensity to doubt and disobey God is not to be dismissed. The knowledge and wisdom of God are so far above our own. And he has this unique perspective that we do not. He sees, as the scripture describes, the end from the beginning, all at the same time. He sees from far above. We can see in a very horizontal way. He has a vertical perspective. He sees everything. And we can see His care and His love from that perspective as He looks down on His own creation and He sees Adam alone in the garden. And He says, this is not good. And we've unpacked that to different degrees, but in the context of this passage in chapter 3, there's a unique aspect that I think is so interesting because God knew that Adam wasn't alone in the garden. There was another being present. There was an enemy, that ancient serpent, the devil, slithering around in the garden of God. And so God, He creates Eve to help Adam to guard the garden from the evil enemy that was already there. God wanted humanity. His desire was for humanity to know Satan, but to know him in victory, to resist his temptation, to choose to obey the word of God and not believe the lies of Satan. Instead, mankind knew Satan in defeat. Now, I'm so glad that the story, and even in this chapter, doesn't end there. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter next week, and we find that there is hope. There is hope for a remedy to mankind's sin problem. There is hope for a remedy to mankind's propensity to doubt, to disobey. There is hope for victory over this evil serpent that is still slithering around in our world, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. Just a few things for us to remember in the meantime. First, God's voice is not the only voice in the world. I think we have to ponder that. I think we have to appreciate that. There is an enemy who exists, who hates God, who hates the gospel. And whether you're a Christian, a follower of God or not, he hates you. He is more powerful than you are. He's smarter than you are. He's more clever than you are. And his mission is to destroy your life in this world and in the next. Do not listen to him. God's voice is not the only voice in the world, but God's voice, number two, is the only voice you should listen to. When God, in his word, asks you to do something, you should trust in his goodness, in his perspective, and his love for you, and obey. Not if you don't understand, but especially when you don't understand. If on the same, or in the same way, or the other side of that coin, if God asks you not to do something, we should trust his goodness and his love and his wisdom and his perspective and not do it. Not adding or taking away or kind of seeing the clear commands of God in this kind of gray area and be like, well, you know, we're doing the same thing. Well, did God really say that? Did he really mean that I can't do that? Did he really mean that that's going too far? Did he really mean that I shouldn't be in that? So whatever. It's the same thing. That Satan comes along and he has that, he brings that doubt because the propensity to doubt is already in. It's within us. It's our flesh. And it shouldn't be underestimated. God's voice is the only one you should listen to, and that includes other people. There is one person the scripture is so clear that you answer to, and it is not anybody on this planet. It's the creator of the universe, God himself. You answer to him. If you can glean from this book that God says something, and every single person on the planet says, well, God didn't say that. Even if you have, there's so many stories, and we're going to get to some of them in Genesis. Even if you have to stand alone, you have to understand that when you stand with God, you're never alone. Whether every single person on the planet disagrees, trust and obey the word of God. And then thirdly, and I alluded to this a second ago, God's word is good just the way it is. Seeking to, like, improve God's word somehow, even innocently, adding some sort of extra safeguard to the command of God because you desire to please and honor him, it's still dangerous. Seeking to take away from God's word. It's to deny his authority, to call in question his wisdom, to call into question his love, his goodness, his care, his perspective. We are in our fallen, broken state so much more like the serpent, then perhaps we would realize or like to admit. There is a desperation when I read this passage for God. There is a desperation for him to teach us and allow us and give us the energy and the focus and the strength and the courage to believe him, to trust him, to have faith in what he says. Not if we don't understand, especially again when we don't understand. When we can't see. To give us the strength to resist temptation and to obey. And for those who have believed the gospel, who have placed their trust and faith in Christ, to redeem them, to save them from the enemy, to save them from sin, to save them from themselves. The Bible says he does. And he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, a helper, to help us navigate our life on this planet in a way that can be pleasing and honoring to God, to live in obedience. He gives us everything that we need. Not a failing helper like Eve was. A perfect, unfailing helper, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's so difficult to stop at verse 7 because there's so much good that is coming with the promise of God to crush the head of the serpent. But I think there is also value for us to kind of sit on this for a week and allow our own propensity for sin and our own appetite to sin to sink in a little bit. Because our failure and our propensity to disobey, it ought to cause us to run to God instead of hiding from Him. It ought to cause us to run to Him as fast as we can again and again and again and again. Because apart from Him, we have no chance. Fortunately for us, the promise of Jesus is that what is impossible with man is possible with God. We'll talk about that next week. Father,